Now, those of you who are in this series are aware that we are studying Paul's great defenses, defenses of the gospel. Let me just recap for you. Paul used to proclaim it in public marketplaces and in churches, buildings, all kinds of situations. He preached the gospel freely. But then the Lord saw to it that in the middle of a riot, he got arrested, and he no longer was free to proclaim it far and wide. He was now forced to do for the first time what he had never done before in depth. He's not now proclaiming it so much as defending it. If the Lord had allowed him to go on preaching as it was, that would have been wonderful, but it's even more wonderful that he was forced to do this, because we now in the Christian church have these great public defenses that Paul gave of the gospel we believe. And we turn to them for inspiration and for encouragement in our Christian lives. So here we have a classic situation just arising now, where Paul is being forced into this situation where he's going to have to defend it publicly. Now, I think I'd better read from verse 27 of the chapter before, just for context. Very quickly then, Acts 21:27, when 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander, some would call him a tribune, a Roman tribune, came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another, and when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. But when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now." When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Now notice that. A good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, and this is an interesting wee conversation here, I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, I take it that is with his hands above his head like this, to be flogged, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. In other words, he bribed some Roman and paid him a lot of money to be called a Roman. A lot of people did at that time. With a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen, or born a Roman. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander also was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. And the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now you can imagine how the Roman authorities felt whenever there was a riot, a religious riot in Jerusalem. Whenever there were religious riots in Jerusalem, it usually meant it started with religion and ended up with trying to put the Romans out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. And again and again and again, the history of the Roman administration of the land of Israel was a history of constant insurrections against the Romans, usually starting with some zealot or other. It was a city that was famous for its mixture of religion and politics. And the potent mixture of religion and politics was such that the whole country was enveloped in it very quickly. Jews constantly trying to throw the Roman yoke from their country. Now, a few years Previously, an Egyptian who was a self-styled prophet led a band of people to the Mount of Olives, and he said that the walls of Jerusalem were going to fall flat like the walls of Jericho. And he led them all in this huge concourse out to the Mount of Olives, waiting for the walls of Jerusalem to fall flat. And when they didn't fall flat, and the Roman army came out and slaughtered a whole lot of them, they were very disillusioned, those who were left, with this Egyptian prophet. But the Egyptian self-styled prophet had escaped, an artful dodger indeed, and some of the people he had led were caught up, as very often demagogues do. They don't get caught, but those that they stir up do. The Roman authorities put the rising down, and when this Roman commander heard of this riot, this great disturbance, where the scriptures tell us categorically that the whole city was stirred, he ran, the scripture says, he ran down to where the riot was with his centurions and his soldiers to see what on earth was going on. And he took Paul and rescued him from the crowd, put him in chains, and was determined to take him to the barracks. Of course, he thought that he was the Egyptian returned to stir the crowd up again, who had a while back done the same thing. He hadn't a clue who Paul was, where he came from, anything about him. He thought he was this self-styled prophet back to cause trouble. And that's why he put him in chains. And he actually said to Paul there in verse 38 of chapter 21, "Are you not the Egyptian," etc. Well, Paul immediately told him he wasn't. Paul told him he was a Jew from Tarsus, and he pleaded with him to be allowed to speak to the crowd. Now, this is where the practical teaching lies for us tonight. Why would Paul want to speak of Christ to a crowd like that? Note, they had beaten him black and blue and were now on the point of killing him. And when he is rescued by the tribune or the commander, who actually was in charge of the immediate Roman administration when the proconsul or the prefect wasn't there, the governor wasn't there. You remember Pilate was up there in the castle of Antonia whenever Christ was brought before him to be tried. There's a new governor now. Things have moved on. But the governor isn't in town, it would seem. And this tribune is in control. And he's got this Paul in his hands, and he's wondering what on earth is going on. And when he rescues him and takes him up the steps to get him into the barracks, Paul says, "Please let me speak to them." I am sure that that tribune was amazed. What sort of character is this? Why would he want to speak to the people who had just half killed him and were about to whole kill him, if you like? They're swirling around him, howling for his very life. Notice the detail of scripture. The soldiers had to actually carry Paul through the crowd. He didn't walk through. He had to be carried to the barracks to escape the vehemence of these people. Why would he want to preach to them? Why give your testimony? Well, would Jesus have said it was casting your pearls before swine? Would it? Do you think that would apply here? Do you think he was right? Who of us haven't asked such a question? Maybe you're at university and you have put your head up above the parapet and declared in the halls where you live or the people you are with every day at the great hall there perhaps, or in your college or whatever, when you're having coffee or a meal and an issue comes up and you have said, well, I'm a Christian. And you have suddenly found opposition. And you have found that you are despised for what you believe. And maybe there are some of you here tonight at school or whatever, or at work or in the office, on the factory floor, and you have been mocked because you are a believer. And you become the butt of their jokes because you are a believer. And you are perhaps asking yourself, as all of us have done at times, why bother if they so oppose the gospel and Christ? Why bother even raising the subject? I know the Lord. I enjoy being a Christian. It's lovely to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's lovely to be a member of a Christian church and to be involved in worship and praise and so on. But I mean, if they don't want it, why bother raising the subject? And why do people go to the ends of the earth? And as Samuel has shown us so lovingly tonight, come all the way from Kenya to this troubled city with the gospel. Why does he bother? Why do people bother going from here to the four ends of the earth, as they often do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then when they arrive in the place they've been sent to, they find that the vast majority of the people maybe aren't interested in what they've got to say about the gospel? Why bother? Well, I ask you a simple question. Why do you think, in front of a howling mob who were ready to kill him, given half a chance, did Paul plead with the tribune to allow him to preach to them? The simple answer is, of course, because he loved them. You say, he loved them. Yes. When Paul later wrote that his heart's desire for Israel was that it should be saved, he meant it. He loved these people. He saw beyond their faults to their needs. I was speaking to a man recently, not here in Northern Ireland. And he sat down with his Bible after a service where I had preached, and he looked into my face. He said, Derek, 12 years ago, I murdered my wife. And he said, now, he said, I am enjoying my grandchildren. And he said, she should have been enjoying her grandchildren. But because of me, she isn't. And the guilt of that man was something to behold. Sitting with his Bible in his hand, suicidal, wanting to jump off a bridge and take his life. It's hard, isn't it? To speak lovingly to somebody who killed his wife and see beyond his fault and sin to his need. I find it hard. I know a doctor in Canada who works in a maximum prison, maximum security prison. He's a medical doctor, and he tells me the filth of some of the things that some of those prisoners have done. And he constantly witnesses from time to time through his work to those men. I said, how do you do it, knowing the crimes they have done? He has learned to see beyond their faults to their needs. I mean, you watch a lot of teenagers on a Saturday night headbanging or whatever, and they're blind drunk and they're wrecking the place. Do you love them in your heart, or do you hate the sight of them? I mean, what are we going to do with this area here and all the problems we've got around it? Like, I mean, they just took a Jeep or whatever and rammed the window of Trampas the other night, you know, just rammed it. And instead of breaking it with a sledgehammer, just run a car into it or run a Jeep into it and take what you want. Young people in the church I was preaching on, and Sunday night, they were going for a Bible study or whatever after the service. And when they got there, these young fellas were running out the door with the TV and with the videos and with whatever. And they tell me that that is regular, night after night, on Tyneside. A huge rise in crime. Everywhere. And it seems we're almost in the situation where we are the ones locked in and the prisoners are the ones who are out walking free. At times. What are we going to do about it? Violence, here you have it. We're back to the worship of Artemis, the worship of nature, and when you want to defend it, and living for yourself and all that we studied together, you defend it like an animal defends itself. With violence. And the gods of chance and the lottery and so on that they worship, and the huge selfishness that is within the nation, and meism. The god of meism. And what it is throwing up in our society. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to just come into our churches and sit around and sing a few hymns and study the word now and again and do nothing about it? I repeat, the way Paul behaved in these great defenses of the gospel is very important. The way he reacted, the things he did, he was being used by God as a role model for how to behave. And I repeat again, as far as they were concerned, the gospel was Paul. They didn't know anything about it, but he believed it, so everything he did represented it. The gospel is you, Christian, to the people who don't read the Bible. And don't go to church building. And don't come anywhere near a place of worship. The gospel is you. The gospel is me. That's the way they read it. And it is very moving to see what he does here. He loves them. Violent and all as they are. Wicked and all as they are. He sees beyond their faults to their needs. And notice in this lovely role model of how to react when you're in a riot for the Lord's sake and you're facing people who are vehemently opposed to you, notice how quickly this man reacts by showing in the way he behaved that he understood them. He understood these people. He knew for a start they had been whipped up by a false accusation. And he also knew that they thought they were doing God a service by doing what they did to him. They were convinced they were defending the honor and holiness of God by trying to execute Paul. They had been told that Paul had gone by that demarcation line in the temple and taken Gentiles into the inner court, which by Jewish law was immediate execution. And they had been told he had done this, when he hadn't, of course, but they had been told he had. So he knew that they were going mad and angry because they felt their religion had been very badly treated and their laws badly treated. So they felt that by executing Paul, they were doing God a service. And you know very well there are parts of the world where you and I go, they would kill us, and they would believe if we said Christ was the only Savior, they were doing God a service. Well, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and they'd kill you for saying it. And we get fatwas put out from Iran and so on, that certain people are to be executed, and men would think it a pleasure to die, to try to kill someone who had, for example, spoken against the Quran or whatever. And militant Muhammadism, for example, is part of what we're facing. They kill you for saying these things. And of course, we see it in India and in other places where people will tie bombs to themselves and they will go in and try and execute and have done executed, for example, Rajiv Gandhi and so on. And many of them would believe they were doing their God a service. And we look at these violent people and we say, oh, how absolutely awful, how absolutely dreadful, I'm going to have nothing to do with it. But notice that Paul had something to do with it. He didn't say, well, praise the Lord, the army came and got me out from this miserable lot. He pled with the army commander, if I can just put it very simply, in our language, I would like to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Really, he is saying, though he didn't say that immediately. He said, let me speak to them, but that's what he meant. Wonderful attitude. What a role model. Of course, what they were defining as zeal for God was nothing but raw, murderous human nature. That was sheer murder in their hearts, but they didn't know that, did they? You see, Paul had once behaved like that. And he understood how they were feeling. He had tried to kill Christians, had stood and guarded the clothes of the men who dropped stones on Stephen, that lovely, lovely Christian, until he was dead. He acquiesced in the murder of Stephen and thought he was doing God a service. And now he knew they were at the same thing that he used to do. So Christian, when you become a Christian, will you try to remember what you once were? Will you try to remember what it was like to be in spiritual darkness, now that you're in spiritual light, and have a wee bit of understanding for young people and men and women who don't understand it, don't want anything to do with it, are switched off by it, abhor it, have no time for it. Don't cut them off just because they're like that and lambast them, because many of us were the same before we find the Lord. You know, we have a saying here in Ulster, you know, about people when they grow older, they forget that they were once young. I remember a Baptist pastor, and I often quote him, coming to my school to speak one day, and he got up and his opening remark was, and I always remember it, he said, I have an advantage being here today. He said, I was born young. And I thought, what a strange man. What does he mean? Is he being sarcastic? But you know, he was an older man, but he was a wonderful speaker. But he was trying to put himself in the shoes of how young people felt. And this is the way Paul does it. This is the way he defends the gospel. Instead of saying, I want nothing to do with them, take me, please, to the comfort of the barracks and get me something to drink and let me be a Roman inside there in dignity. He said, please, sir, he said, will you let me speak to them as they're howling for his blood? He had felt he was honoring God and defending Israel when he had imprisoned and persecuted the Christian Jews and executed them. He had done everything within his power to oppose Jesus of Nazareth. And he knew how that felt, because he had once done it. But he had been converted, hadn't he? And that had led to reality. And he began to see that what he thought was religious enthusiasm was nothing but wickedness of his own Pharisaic religious pride. And he put out in rage and spite and venom, protecting his beliefs. It was really an unregenerate man. And he understood that. Now I repeat again. Conversion to Christ not only changed his beliefs, it converted his methods of defending his beliefs. The history of politics and religion often has shown the ugly sight of people who get converted to Christ, and their conversion changes their beliefs, but it doesn't change their methods of defending their beliefs. And I could give examples from history of ghastly situations that have arisen where men who were converted to Christ then started to defend the gospel with violence and the sword and the gun and the bomb and the cannon and whatever. Notice that Paul once executed those Christian Jews who opposed him, but no longer is he breathing execution of anybody. His conversion had gone deep. Do you ever wonder sometimes how deep the grace of God really goes in people who profess Christianity? How deep does it go? Billy said to me the other day, she said, "My husband, he's so nice in church, and then he kicks me and beats me at home." She said, "He kicked me and beat me recently and lacerated my leg, kicking her and thumping her." Well, he comes to church, you know, professes faith in Christ. My friend Val English was one day called into a home of a man. He used to carry texts around this city. And his wife said, "Val, he's beating me with an authorized version. Please see the teaching of this section of scripture that is not just there for history. Paul is the gospel to these people. They are watching how he behaves. And they can see, well, I'll tell you one thing. This gospel he believes has changed his method of dealing with those who disagree with him. Because he used to kill them. But now he doesn't." Every move that this man makes is a classic model for how we should behave, isn't it? Notice he's sensitive. Notice his initiative. Notice his tactfulness. Notice his decisiveness. In a riot, you say, "Oh, Derek, you know, if I was in a riot like that and they were trying to kill me, I wouldn't..." Well, I suppose the young people would say, "I'd lose my cool." Yes, I'd lose my cool. If they... The new word is, if they invade my space. I often wonder how far my space goes out. You know, do you ever wonder that? You know, give me space. How much space do you want? 6 miles? 5 miles? You know, here is a man who has no space. Here is a man who is literally being handed by Roman soldiers one to the other above a crowd who are trying to kill him to get him through that door up there. And he stops at the top of the steps and he says, "Please, I don't want to go in just yet. I want to talk to them. I want to speak to them." Isn't it fantastic? You say, "I would lose my cool." Well, if you're walking close with the Lord, you'd be amazed what the Lord would guide you to do in a riot. It's the same Lord that guides you in your life. Maybe there's trouble in your office. Maybe there is steam coming out people's ears. Maybe there's a real crisis. We all have them in all our lives. Watch how Paul behaves here. With sensitivity and tactfulness. And uses the situation as an initiative to launch the gospel to these people. He's always looking for an opportunity to get his message across. And he's not in a nice, quiet Bible study now. He's in the middle of a riot, and he uses the riot, guided by the Spirit of God, to open up the gospel. And before it is finished, he's going to end witnessing to Caesar. You talk about strategy. Wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He is saying to himself, as he's being carried above this crowd, I could use this situation for the Lord, you know. He knew, and I put it straight to you, he knew that if these people continued in what they were doing, it was going to end up in the damnation of their souls, and that they needed their eyes opened. But how were they going to get their eyes opened if he just wanted the comfort of the barracks and no more trouble and no more riots? How were they going to get their eyes opened? How do you reach people like this? Well, notice what he did. He told them his conversion story. And I would suggest to you tonight, I would ask you, that maybe you and I should do that more often. I don't give my conversion or talk too much, I hope, about myself in these meetings. But sometimes when I get out, sorry, there's that side door. Can somebody see to it? Maybe somebody's in trouble. It's ringing. I often find when I go abroad, etc., that people will come to me and they'll say to me, look, will you tell us your story? And sometimes I do tell them my story. And I am always staggered at how the Lord uses it when you share what the Lord has done in your life. And I want to suggest to you that it might be a good idea for you to do that. During his difficult years in the White House, you know, Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War, an amazing man. I've been studying his life recently. And, you know, his wife went out of her mind. His little boy died. He had terrible trouble and sorrow running his administration and trying to hold the U.S. together. This poor man. And if you ever see a picture of Lincoln during the Civil War, study it, you know. The eyes are just sunken in the poor man's head. How on earth he ever held it all together is just amazing. He was a very good man. But you know, he used to slip, I'm told, into the midweek services of the New York Presbyterian Church, which was pastored by a man called Dr. Gurley. And Lincoln went there to find strength and solace to the midweek Bible study that was held there in Dr. Gurley's church. And he didn't want to disturb the crowd, the U.S. president coming in and sitting down, although if Bill Clinton comes to Tuesday night, he'll be very welcome, won't he? But some hope. But the fact is that, send him a tape, the fact is that, and don't all do it at once, got to watch there because somebody sent an entire series I did in the Song of Solomon to Prince Charles for a wedding present. And we got a letter back thanking us for them. I was going to say maybe they haven't done them much good, but there we are. Who knows? The simple fact is that, you know, he would go into a crowd as a U.S. president. He would disturb the crowd, wouldn't he? By sitting in the crowd. So he used to sit where the vestry door was, he would sit with it just open with an aid. And he would sit in there where the crowd couldn't see him, listening to Dr. Gurley preach. And I'm told that a young aide always accompanied him on the journey. And after one particular service, the aide asked Lincoln what he thought of the sermon that night. And Lincoln said, I thought it was well thought through, powerfully delivered, and very eloquent. Then you thought it was a great sermon, said the young man. No, said President Lincoln. It failed. Oh, it failed. Why? It failed, he said, because Dr. Gurley did not ask us to do something great. Well, I know what Lincoln was driving at. So often that is true. We know that doing something great won't save you. We preach that often enough, hundreds of times. But very often, even to Christians, we are no longer being inspired or challenged to come out of the mediocre and do something great for a change. Do something great. You say, well, Derek, what could I do great? You could tell people what the Lord has done for you. I don't mean all the time, you know. One of the problems as I travel is that people sent me to airports, people who drive me to churches or where I'm staying, and very often the people they send give me an exposition of Hebrews between 40-ton trucks. You know? I even had one man sent for me once, you know, and he said, I have the gift of discernment, brother, he said, in a lovely accent. I said, you have? Yes, he said, I have. And this big 40-ton truck was just about an inch from us. And my hair was coming out virtually. My heart was thumping. And I couldn't help it. I said, brother, well, do you think you could use it and get into your own lane? I couldn't help that. Well, you know, fellas preach to me in all kinds of situations, and they, you know, sometimes maybe they'd be better concentrating on their driving, and I could tell you more stories than that, I can tell you. I've even been sung to up motorways and all sorts of things. Well, thank the Lord for them, it's better than walking, but, you know, I don't mean you go into your office, your university lecture theater, all the time you're always talking about the Lord and you're always going on and on and on about it. That's not what it's about. There's a time for this thing and there's a time to refrain from it. And the Lord will give you the discernment when to speak. But come on, somewhere along the line, as the Spirit leads you with folk, tell them. Of the great things the Lord has done for you. Maybe they're talking about a sad situation in their family, a difficult problem they're going through. You could gently say, well, you know, I'll tell you what the Lord has done for me. There's a wee verse in the Bible, you know, and it says, and I have often found that if you gently place that little seed, it's amazing how people appreciate it. How are they going to know if you don't tell them? I would ask you to do something great. And that great thing I'd ask you to do is share Christ with your friends and with your neighbors and others. Tell them of the living Christ that is in your life and share him with them. Notice that Paul didn't choose to sweep them off their feet with his logic, did he? Or his rhetoric. He didn't give them a whole dose of theology. He didn't stand up and talk with his own brilliance, did he? He simply told them of what Christ had done for them. And when he told them of what Christ had done for him, that was a great thing. You see, if you'd have stood there, let's say, freeze frame it a minute and protest to Paul and say, now, Paul, you know, it's hopeless to try and win these people for the Lord. You know, it's daft. It's hopeless. There's no point in it. Look at them. Look at the way they're behaving. Look at the stance they've taken. Look at their bigotry. Look at their hatred. Look at their violence. It's hopeless to try and win these people for Christ. Don't you think that Paul would have said, they said the same thing about me before I got converted? And they did. The most violent opposer of the Christian gospel in the then known world himself was converted and became its greatest exponent. And the very fellow you think is most opposed to the gospel, the very girl you think is most opposed to the gospel, maybe if you shared it with them, they might become the greatest Christian that this island has ever seen. It's happened before, you know. Notice his approach. He spoke in their own language. He spoke to them in Hebrew. And they suddenly went quiet. didn't they? Suddenly went quiet. He spoke to them in their own language. He got their attention because he met them where they were. Notice that he addressed them as men, brethren, and fathers. That is, you know, I'm a Jew, just like you. He says, I was born in Tarsus, you know, but I was actually brought up. Notice the words. Brought up in Jerusalem. Here in Jerusalem. I was brought up in Jerusalem, the greatest center for the teaching of the Bible in the world. And I had one of the greatest teachers in the world of the Bible, a man called Gamaliel. Best teacher in the highest center of biblical studies. You're zealous, he's saying. You folk are zealous for God. Well, you want to see me, he said. Mine just wasn't spontaneous emotion like yours, he said. I had cool, calculated, systematic, relentless zealotry backed by the highest Jewish authority. I went after them cold and calculated and methodically and relentlessly. Not just the odd riot now and again. See his identification with the people. And he said one day on the Damascus Road, he said, on the Damascus Road, suddenly, he said, I realized that the Jesus of Nazareth that I was persecuting was the Messiah. He said it came through a blinding light, a light that suddenly hit me, that blinded me. It blinded him. It was so powerful, he couldn't see for quite some time. Well, didn't Moses have a vision and didn't Isaiah have a vision? What's so wrong with that? Why must he be regarded as disloyal just because he had a vision? And he said, it wasn't an hallucination either, was it? No, he said, because a highly respected man in the Jewish community, whose name was Ananias, interpreted it for me. And notice the detail of his testimony. He had a good testimony of all the Jews that dwelt there. One of the most outstanding Jews in the district came to me and interpreted the dream. You can't say I'm a bigot and that I suddenly had some funny dream and that I'm away in the head altogether with this thing. One of your leading people interpreted it for me. There's nothing wrong with having a vision. Nothing wrong with one of your leaders interpreting it for me. I'm not a heretic, am I? And I was appointed by God to be a witness. He said, of course, I share your guilt, he said. I was even more guilty than you are because of what I did to the Christians. And I find pardon, Paul is saying, and so can you. Can you hear all these people? Can you see them? Thousands of them. It says the whole city was stirred. And here's Paul on the top of the steps. I was going to say having the time of his life, but not quite. Almost lost his life. And he's turned it, by the help of the Spirit, into an incredible moment. Why do we have to wait for the great occasion? Why don't we make every occasion great? Whether you're with a little child, whether you're with an older person, whether you're in the shopping mall, or whether you're on the bus, or whether you're having a coffee, or whether you're mowing the lawn, or whether you're whatever you're doing, why not come out of the mediocre and start treating everything that seems ordinary in the light of a transcendent Lord? That's what's happened to our society, you see. They don't believe in a transcendent Lord. So they say the only reality is this reality. The only reality is what we do every day. There is no other reality. There is no unseen world. And look at how boring it's all become. Whereas when you're a Christian, you can see a point to the ordinary things of life. You can see a point even when you lie in hospital in pain. You can see a point even in bereavement. You can see in this things you can do for the glory of God. That's what makes the Christian different. Was I shouting there? Yes, but it does, doesn't it? That the ordinary becomes extraordinary. And that everything has a point. The Lord can guide you, can't he? Remember that wee tract I told you about we did about Wordsworth and we put into Grasmere Churchyard, you know. You remember I told you about it the other week, and the vicar and I, we placed it there and hoping that people would lift it. Thousands of them have gone in the past few days. Thousands. In fact, a Tuesday nighter sneaked into Grassmere the other day and sat in the back of the parish church for half an hour and checked them out. Just to tell me how it was going. Now, don't all go, please, or you'll embarrass me. But you know, turn an ordinary thing. I mean, I told you the story of it. And there how the Lord used it. And I am now attempting to put one into Westminster Abbey. And the other day I was burdened about this. An Anglican friend approached me and I'm going to do something on the life of William Wilberforce, the wee man who freed the slaves. The Boswell said, the shrimp who became a whale. Yeah, what a man who turned what seemed an ordinary situation into an extraordinary situation and got the abolition of the slave trade bill through Parliament after 35 attempts. And we're attempting to put it into Westminster Abbey as a little booklet with the story of the gospel in it. And I was exercised about Wilberforce and this. And the other day, Nixon's hatchet man, Charles Coulson, flew into Northern Ireland and he happened to be having dinner with a friend of mine. And you know what he said to my friend? I had raised this point about the track with him and what we were trying to do. Coulson, Nixon's hatchet man, says, I came into Northern Ireland, or came into London the other day, he said, hope I'm getting his accent right, and he said, I went to Westminster Abbey and do you know something? There was nothing there on William Wilberforce. And he says, I went to his birthplace and that great Christian and there was nothing there on Wilberforce. And I had just raised the whole work of this new tract with my friend and he near fell off the chair and so did I. Because he didn't know that I was thinking about it and I didn't know that Nixon's hatchet man, who has since been converted out of Watergate and all the wonderful work he had done, had said it's time somebody did something and away we went. God is alive, you know. God is alive. It's not just a denomination, is it? It's not just a sect. It's not just a lot of men or women thinking up ideas. It is a living Lord. Living and alive. Oh, it's so important we understand that. That you know Christ in your everyday life. I find pardon, Paul's saying. So can you find pardon. I'm far worse than you are. And yet, I was freed. And then he moved into very sensitive ground, didn't he? Why had he gone off to the Gentiles then? Why had he not stayed and defended and guarded Israel's privileges? Because, says verse number 17 and 18, he says, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Well, one thing's for sure, the thing he saw in the trance, whatever else it was, came true. Didn't it? Came true. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. And Paul, of course, had protested. Notice what he said. He had a wee chat with the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? In verse 19, after the Lord says, now, you get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they're not going to receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, now, Lord, just a minute, you know, just a minute, Lord. Don't we do that often? He says, these people in Jerusalem, these Jerusalemites, you know, they're not as bad, Lord, as you say they are. No, they're not as bad as you say they are. They're not as bad as that. They're reasonable people. They'll listen to me, you know, he's saying, because I fought for them. You remember I fought for them in the execution of Stephen. They must know that I love Israel because, I mean, you know what I did to Stephen. And they will listen to me because they saw that I tried to defend them. But the Lord says in verse 21, depart, for I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles. Well, the crowd went mad. They went mad. Why? Why did they go mad? Well, have you ever seen a little boy who's a wee spoilt brat? He's just a wee spoilt brat. And his mummy gives him everything. And no matter what he does is right. And if he's doing wrong, his mummy still thinks he's wonderful. And everybody else is screaming, why don't you do something about it? But she will not chastise him. And she gives him a lovely new toy. Buys him a lovely new toy on a Saturday and brings it home. And he throws it across the room. I don't like it. I don't want it. So she says, all right. And she takes the toy into the next room where a little pal of his has been visiting and gives it to the little pal. And he goes bananas. But I thought you didn't want it. Oh, he's not getting it. But I thought you didn't want that. He's not getting my toy. And he's never going to get my toy. And he goes to smash the toy in pieces so that the wee boy doesn't get it. It's like some churches I go to that don't want me to preach in them, but they don't want anybody else to have me either. Fellow rang me up once, early on a Sunday morning. You're coming into our district, Derek, to preach. I said, yes. And all these posters up around all the lampposts. And he says, there's this church and this church and this church and this church in this certain town. And I could tell you where it was, and it's not too far away. And we are the only one, the only true church in town. Huh? Something like that. Only it was stronger. We're the only one. We are God's truth here. And all the rest of them. No. And he got stuck into me. Now, you're a good preacher, Derek. You have ability, you know. I thought, well, that's nice of you. He says, you know, but he says, you're wrong. And would you come and see me? What does he think I am? Does he think I have to go to him and get his permission before I preach? Do you think Paul sent a wee note to the local Christians to say, can I speak to these rioters? Do you think it'll be all right? You've got to learn in the Lord's work that it's the Lord you're serving, not man. You start that game and you'll go nowhere. I'm telling you, you'll stay at home. Oh, I could go on for a long time about that, but it wouldn't be good, would it? All I'm saying to you is that these people went mad. They didn't want the Savior, but they didn't want anybody else to have manner. And the Gentiles were responding all over the place. The Gentiles were responding to the gospel. And they were mad. Why were they mad? Just like a spoiled brat, weren't they? And now the commander's determined to get to the bottom of it all. And he wants to see justice done. And he has a law that says he can use torture in order to examine a suspect. And he decided to use that right. And he strings Paul up with thongs. He strings him up. And here's the great apostle of the Gentiles strung up. After that mighty testimony, he strung up. Boy, some results there, weren't they? You know, sometimes I go preaching and if people don't get saved, they blame me for it nearly. They say, well, we're not going to have him back again. Nothing happened. As if I save souls. Can't be that, can it? You say, if I witness for the Lord and I share the gospel, what happens? Well, you might get strung up. You say, honest? Well, stop near. People have died before now for the Lord's sake. Haven't they? Don't believe me? I find this very hard to read. His name was Wycliffe. And because of his stand against the church's hypocrisy, he was forbidden to preach and stripped of his position as a professor at Oxford. And upon his death in 1384, the man who gave us the Bible was called an instrument of the devil, an author of schism, a sower of hatred, and a coiner of lies. And the religious hierarchy suppressed his writings, and in 1413 orders his books burnt. And they declared him to be a notorious heretic, excommunicated him, and condemned his memory as one who died an obstinate heretic. And they ordered his body exhumed, burned, and thrown into the swift river. They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus this brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, and Avon into Severn, and Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispensed the world over. You think of it, the morning star of the Reformation. Well, look how the poor man ended. Just because he wanted to get the Bible unlocked from the pulpits. They locked it to the pulpit so the common people couldn't read it. And he said, I want the ploughboy to have as much of the Bible as the Pope does. I don't know who I'm speaking to. Who knows what you may suffer? All I'm trying to is be as realistic. They were going to flog him. And Paul quietly said, you do understand, he said to a centurion, I am a Roman. Well, there was panic. A Roman. Not allowed to do that to a Roman. That was totally illegal. And the centurion rushes off to the tribune. He says, he's a Roman. And he comes back. He says, are you a Roman? He says, I certainly am. He says, I paid a lot of money to be a Roman. He said, I didn't pay any. I was born one. Oh, the cat was out of the bag now. Isn't it very interesting that Paul never reported him? Isn't it? Never reported him. And when he wrote his report out, eventually, he never said that he had strung him up and was about to flog him. He whitewashed it. And Paul never reported him. What a lovely attitude Paul had. And he put him under military protection for the night. And he said, the only way I can sort out this religious argument between the Jews and this man, what an amazing man he is, this Roman, I'll have to take him to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council. And they'll have to hear him defend himself. And next week, we'll hear his defense before the Sanhedrin. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. And it's very challenging. We thank you for the fact that you would call us to do something great tonight, to share with others what Christ has done for us. It may cost us sorely. We think of a dear brother who sits here with us tonight from Romania, and what stories he could tell of his church's persecution in the last 45 years. And what the dear Christians there have gone through, and many of the young people he represents have suffered because they were believers. We think too of Africa and vast stretches of it where people have been slaughtered in this century by the thousand because they belong to the Lord Jesus. But Lord, whatever it would be, help us, whether in a riot or in a quiet corner, not to be afraid to do something great, that is, to speak up for Christ as the opportunity arises. And whether they believe it or whether they don't, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to tell them. And maybe right in the middle of it, another Paul of this generation will get converted. Who can tell what will happen in the coming week? May there be many conversions. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.